Welcome, friends. We're happy to have you with us once again tonight, and we wish to apologize for some of our sound problems last night, and we trust that we won't have those problems tonight. Welcome back to Discovering Revelation. We have a very exciting topic to talk about tonight. In fact, I'm going to be reviewing last night's topic because the audio was so poor we were not able to convey the message clearly last night. And we will also cover the topic that we were planning to do tonight, Revelation's Forgotten History. And so we have a little bit of a technical matter that we need to take care of. Turn off the phone, please. End that call so that that sound won't be made. Sorry about this. We're still learning as we go here. And this is a new thing that we're learning as for some of this digital technology. But I'm very thankful for my daughter, Carolina, who's doing a great job helping us get on the air, and Don Kirk and some others that have been praying for us. We'd like to thank everyone because I think pretty much all of us here during this time when churches are communicating by internet and we can't meet in person because of this coronavirus, so we really are having quite a learning curve on how to communicate this way. And there's a lot of electronics, a lot of connections, and if you've gotten on Zoom or you've gotten on Facebook or YouTube or conference calling or whatever it is that you use, you know yourself. And sometimes you can't get through and sometimes you can, and you just hope that you'll make it. So tonight we want to go into our subject of Revelation's Forgotten History and the sign of God in the book of Revelation. So we're going to look at, first of all, what is the sign of God, and then what is the forgotten history. And our message might take a little bit longer tonight than usual, but that's all right. If you'll stay with me, I trust that you'll find this to be a very interesting and spiritually enlightening and educational time in the Word of God. We found when we were looking at Revelation 12, 13, and 14 that these are the high point chapters in the book of Revelation. And one of the things we noticed in Revelation chapter 14 is that it describes the people of God in the last days. It describes the kind of faith that they would have. And we're going to notice that it also describes the message that they would preach. But another thing that we noticed in the book of Revelation is that the book of Revelation speaks about worship, and it gives us the reason why we want to worship God, why we should worship God, and that is the fact that God is our creator. And this theme of worshiping God because he is our creator is all through the Bible, and it's all through the book of Revelation. So we want to take a look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Our first text is Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Where it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." So this is about worship, and now it gives the reason. "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So God is worshiped. He is given glory, honor, and power because of the fact that he is the creator. A very important theme as we go along. And we want to take a look at some other texts in the book of Revelation, and our next text will point this out. We want to go to our next text at this time, and that is in Psalm 96, verse 5. Psalm 96, verse 5 speaks of God as our Creator and the reason that sets him apart from false gods. It says, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." So idols are contrasted with the God who made the heavens. God as a creator, again, is the reason why we should worship him. And as we go to our next text, we find that this is emphasized once again, but it talks about false gods here in this text in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 11. And notice how false gods are compared with the true God on the basis of worship. "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens." And the next verse helps us to see the connection between the false comparison of the false gods with the true God. It says, "He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion." So God is the one who made the earth. He's the one who stretched out the heavens. He is the one who paints the sky with a beautiful sunset each night. He is our creator. Now, we might ask the question, does this theme occur even in the book of Acts, which is a book about the gospel going to the world, that great charter of Christian missions? Acts chapter 4, verse 24, we find that God as a creator is mentioned once again. "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them." I want you to notice that phrase, "God who made heaven and earth and sea." We will find that it is mentioned many times in the Bible. Now, we want to stop for just a minute after taking a look at these texts on God as our creator and the fact that we worship him because he is our creator, the fact that we obey him because he is our creator. And we want to take a look again at what the Bible has to say about what happens right before the second coming of Christ. And you will see that this is an important thing to know in connection to the fact and in comparison to the fact that God is our creator. We remember that we studied in the New Testament the teaching that the coming of the lawless one or the Antichrist would come right before the second coming of Jesus. And we want to review that right now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, where it speaks of this. "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So a great apostasy is prophesied, a great falling away. But someone is to appear, and he is described by his characteristics in the next verse here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." So worship comes in again, but in this time an antagonist is trying to usurp the worship of God. "So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, appears in the end of time, right before the second coming of Christ, and he is assuming a role of divinity. He is accepting worship. It is false worship, but it is a kind of worship. And it's very good that the Bible tells us what worship involves and what worship includes, because true worship is important. We're not to be deceived in these last days. We don't want to make the mistake in the end of time of worshiping the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the son of perdition. We don't want to make that mistake, because that is going to lead us to the wrong destiny, which I hope you don't want, and I know that I don't want, and I don't think any of us wants that. But we find that the characteristic of this false god is in this word lawlessness, because the Apostle Paul said that this spirit of lawlessness was already active in his day. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So lawlessness, this throwing off of restraint, this spirit of disobedience to God, not worshiping God as creator, but worshiping ourselves, worshiping some other idol that we have created, like the old time idols in the Old Testament of wood and stone and so on. So we need to understand this, because in the last days, as the book of Revelation tells us, that worship is going to be a very crucial thing. We want to go now to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, which describes the great last message of mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ going to all the world. Revelation 14 verse 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." And the next verse tells us what this everlasting gospel is. And mind you, this is the message that is preached in all the world by the church before Christ comes, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." Now notice how worship comes in, because God is creator. "And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." There it is again, that phrase, heaven and earth, the sea, and then in this time it adds this part about the springs of water. But the last day church is to proclaim a message of calling people to worship God because he is the creator. And they highlight that. Isn't it interesting that in our time, the theory of evolution has become so popular, and atheism is so popular. You can't go into a bookstore anymore without finding many new books on atheism and agnosticism. And these books are usually in the religious book section of a popular bookstore, whichever one, even the large bookstores that you might go into to check out the books. But God as creator. The book of Revelation highlights God as creator. Now, one thing that's very important to remember about the book of Revelation is that the Old Testament is referred to in the book of Revelation literally hundreds of times, maybe by a simple one-word reference, an allusion to an event in the Old Testament, a place in the Old Testament, a person in the Old Testament. And without the Old Testament, you cannot understand the book of Revelation. In fact, you cannot understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. And so we're going to take a look. If the book of Revelation makes such an important matter of God as creator, then we want to take a look. What does the Old Testament say about the creation? What is there about that that's important for us to remember? Let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read the very first verse in all the Bible. We could say it from memory. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Interesting how the Bible starts off. It doesn't start off with an argument why we should believe that there is a God. It just assumes that we would understand, based on what we see around us, that the earth, the stars, the sun, the moon, the beauty and the wonders of nature, the beauty and the wonders of the created animal life and human life and everything about this world would point us to the fact that there is a creator, there is a designer. And the very first book, the very first chapter, and the very first verse of the Bible reminds us of this. And Genesis chapter 1 goes through all 6 days of creation. You remember the first day God said, "Let there be light," and he divided the light from the darkness. And then the second day, and the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and so on. Something new, or things new, created each day. And we get to the end of the sixth day, when Adam and Eve and the animals were created on that day. We come to the end of Genesis chapter 1. But we don't want to end there, because there's actually another day in connection to creation that comes after the first 6 days, and that, of course, is the seventh day. And the book of Genesis highlights the importance of this in the first 3 verses of Genesis chapter 2. And so we want to take a look at what does it have to say about the seventh day when God rested. Genesis 2 verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. He finished his work. And the Bible says in the next verse what God did. It says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, is God like us? Does he get tired from doing work? Is that why it says he rested? We could look at other texts in the Bible which tell us that God does not get tired. You know, he doesn't slumber or sleep and so on. But he did rest in the sense that he stopped and he took a look at what he had made and he just enjoyed what he had created. And he finished this work of creation. It was a perfect work of creation and he was satisfied with it. And as the book of Genesis says, and God saw that everything had made, and behold, it was good, and it was very good, and so on. So God rested on the seventh day, but he did something special for this day. Three special things as we look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. It says there, then God blessed the seventh day. That's the first thing he did. He blessed that day. And it says, and sanctified it. That's the second thing he did. He sanctified it. So he blessed it and he sanctified it. Then it says, because in it he rested. That's the third thing. He rested from all his work which God had created and made. Blessed, sanctified, and rested on the seventh day. God's beautiful gift from paradise, the gift of the Sabbath. And we find that this theme of God's resting on the seventh day is something that God gave to mankind to enjoy. I'm so glad that we serve a God who is not someone who tells us to just keep working, 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 working all the time. He wants us to be rested and refreshed and to live a balanced life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And even in his very law, he makes provision for rest and relaxation, even for animals, not just for people, as we will see in the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Here we have the longest commandment of the Ten Commandments, and it is the only commandment that has the word holy, and it is also the commandment about the Sabbath. I'm talking about the fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20 verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's that word holy. The next verse reminds us then again about the 6 days and applies it to us though. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Just like God created the world in 6 days. But now in verse 10, the prescription for the Sabbath. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. So God had regard even for the animals, and of course for the people, for everyone. He wanted everyone to enjoy a day off. And then it gives the reason, and we find that God as creator is emphasized once again. And we're going to see that phrase, heaven and earth and sea. Take a look at Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we find here in this commandment, the only commandment in the Ten Commandments that names God and gives his title and his domain, you know, the Lord of heaven and earth and so on like that. The only commandment that has the word holy is the fourth commandment. It is the commandment about the Sabbath, and it is also a commandment that does not start with the words thou shalt or thou shalt not like the others. It's set apart as special. It starts with the word remember, because we are prone to forget. And we're prone to forget this commandment of all of them. The next commandment mentions, honor your father and your mother. That's about the family. And so the Sabbath and the family go together. The only two commandments that don't start with thou shalt. But we want to ask the question now, what does Jesus say in the New Testament about the Sabbath? We want to take a look at a few of those verses. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, he points out that the Sabbath was made for the entire world, not just for one Jewish nation. Take a look at Mark 2, verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. A clear reference to the book of Genesis, where the Sabbath was given. And that was a time before there was ever a Jew. Adam and Eve were not Jews, and none of the early fathers that came right from Adam and Eve were Jews. They were simply people like us today, and they were men and women, and the Sabbath was made for mankind. That's a very clear statement from Jesus here that we just noticed there in the Gospel of Mark. But what about Jesus' example? What did he do on the Sabbath himself? We find in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, that he had a strong custom of remembering the Sabbath. It says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So Jesus devoted the sacred hours of the Sabbath partly to public worship. And to teaching and learning of the Word of God. Jesus also healed many people on the Sabbath. Jesus rested healthfully on the Sabbath. Did Jesus say anything about the Sabbath that would indicate that the Sabbath would continue to be kept after his resurrection, after his death and resurrection? Or did he teach that the Sabbath would be canceled and abrogated and expired, if you will, at the cross? And we find that he spoke of no such expiration, no such ending of the Sabbath, but a continuation, continuity, Old Testament, New Testament, with respect to the Sabbath. We find that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 20, the great chapter of signs of the times, looking forward to Jesus' soon return, and Jesus speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem that was about 40 years forward at that point. It didn't happen until 40 years after he said this. But he said, this is something you should pray for. And it's interesting, you know, there are many things the Bible tells us that we should pray for. And it's interesting to study those different texts. Now, here's one of them from the mouth of Jesus himself, that we should pray that we would be able to continue to keep the Sabbath. Notice Matthew 24, verse 20, and pray that your flight may not be in winter, or on the Sabbath. When you're escaping, when you're running, pray that you may be able to regard the Sabbath, Jesus said. So there doesn't seem to be any idea that the Sabbath was going to be canceled or that anything was going to take its place. This was something that would continue. In our next verse, we find that the Sabbath is mentioned in connection to the followers of Jesus, in connection to his crucifixion and his burial. Luke chapter 23, verse 56 says, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, here in the Gospel of Luke, that was written many years after the resurrection and the ascension, and the commandment is mentioned without any explanation that it had been canceled or anything like that, because it was understood and all believers at that time were still keeping the Sabbath. What about in the book of Acts? What about the Apostle Paul? What was the teaching and practice of Paul in this connection? We find in Acts chapter 13, in a record of Paul's first missionary journey, that Paul ministered on the Sabbath many times. Many Sabbaths are mentioned in the book of Acts. It says in Acts 13, 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And so that was where the meeting was. That was where the people were. And what happened after that? What about the Gentiles in this connection? Because some people say, well, of course, Paul went there because that's just happens to be where the people were. It was convenient. And don't assign any special significance to the fact of the Sabbath as for Paul himself. But we find that it was important, and even for the Gentiles. Take a look at Acts 13, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words of the gospel of Jesus Christ might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So Gentiles now, who did not have the law, who did not have a habit of Sabbath keeping, and yet they were saying, we want to hear more about this Jesus, and we want to hear it next Sabbath, please. And so the Apostle Paul did that, and in verse 44 it says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Sabbath keeping by Gentiles and Jews together in the early church, even there in Paul's very first missionary journey. Now, what about Paul himself in Acts chapter 18 and verse 4? We find that comes again a picture of Paul on the Sabbath. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. There again, Gentiles and Jews all learning together on the Sabbath. We continue reading in our next text concerning the Sabbath and its connection with the New Testament. So let's go to our next text, please. Acts chapter 16 and verse 13. Now this one is going to be about Philippi. You remember the Apostle Paul got a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul and his companions immediately obeyed the vision. They got on the boat. They got over across to that area, and they found this prominent city of Philippi. But there was no man waiting for them that they had seen in the dream, and they wondered what to do. They were there for some days, and then they decided, we will go out on the Sabbath to a place where there would be a place for prayer. And that's what they did in Acts chapter 16, verse 13, and it says, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. This was a place of prayer. There was no synagogue in that city. There were mostly Gentiles there. There were a few people that gathered by the riverside on the Sabbath. So even in a place when there was no synagogue and none of those functional structures, Paul still preaching the word of God, sharing the word of God, worshiping God in a special way on the Sabbath day. We want to take a look at the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 10, where John speaks of a special day that belongs to God. And we find that there in Revelation 1:10, where it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. What an experience. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What is the Lord's day? Now, you could ask me my opinion. I could ask you your opinion. People might say, well, the Lord's day is the day that everybody goes to church on Sunday. But we don't find that particular witness about that in the Bible. We go back to the Gospels to discover that the Lord's day is the day that God is the Lord of, and that is the Sabbath day. Matthew chapter 12, verse 8 says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Lord's day. We don't have to go to history. We can go right to Scripture to find the answer to that question. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of the Sabbath as a day that pointed to the true God. Sabbath is a sign pointing to God as creator, as we've already noticed. But in Ezekiel it says, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Pointing to the true God. God is our creator. God is our redeemer. God is the one who gives us abundant life through the beautiful gift of the seventh day Sabbath. And we go back again now to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 8. We remember it starts with that word, remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That means to be set apart for a sacred purpose. Verse 9, again, the 6 days and the seventh come in. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And then the seventh day in verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. There again, now again, creation and worship coming in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea. Remember that phrase? Remember that because it comes up in other places. And all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. There's a special blessing on this day, even though the world has lost sight of this, but God still has this day in a very important place, and he wants to have this day with his people, wants to enjoy Sabbath blessings with you, by the way, and me, all of us. We find in the book of James a statement about the importance of all of the Ten Commandments and not just only one or two or seven or eight or nine, but we must have a sacred regard for all of the commandments of God. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So it's not enough to say, I believe in the nine commandments, or I keep eight of the Ten Commandments, or I'm doing most of them, or I'm trying. No, we must remember to keep all of God's commandments. Because the next verse then gives an example. It says, "For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Consistency is what we're asked to follow here. And the next verse reminds us of that also. We'll get to that. But when we think about this, you know, the Bible speaks of the commandments. Sometimes it mentions two or three of them or four of them when they're giving a list. And it doesn't always mention all ten, because that simple reference to those two or three stands for all ten. And those that were reading understood that all ten were important, even though only two or three might be mentioned. Now, what about Jesus? We find that he not only kept the Sabbath, but that he taught that all of God's commandments should be kept. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Remember, a jot and a tittle, that's the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. That's a very small part of a letter, isn't it? And Jesus said that not even that small part would change or be taken away from God's Ten Commandment law as long as heaven and earth exist. Now, you're probably sitting in a chair right now, or you may be in your car. I don't know where you might be. Maybe you're standing somewhere watching this, but you have your feet probably resting on God's earth, and you know how secure it is. You know how permanent it is. It's going to be here tomorrow as it was here yesterday, as it is here today, and it will continue. And that's the sense of the eternity and permanence of God's law, as Jesus pointed out there. Till heaven and earth pass, nothing will pass from the law. The next verse speaks about the importance of teaching them and keeping them. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." doing and teaching and recognizing and remembering shows whether we love God. Do we love God enough to step out in obedience to Him in respect to this fourth commandment, the Sabbath? Let us make sure that we have a heart for obedience to God. In the Old Testament, there is a story of manna that was given in preparation for the Sabbath. This was actually even before the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. This story comes in Exodus chapter 16. And it helps to answer one question that often comes up, and that is, well, if God wants me to keep the Sabbath, maybe that simply means just any day in seven, so long as I take one day. Maybe it's Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. It doesn't always have to be the same day. Many people reason that way. But we find that in the Bible, that was not the case. There never was that kind of option. God had a fixed day each week. And the story in Exodus 16:26 about the manna that was given points this out. It says, 6 days you shall gather it. 6 days you shall work. But on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And everybody knew when that day came. They were supposed to gather extra manna during the 6 days so that they would have left over for the Sabbath. They wouldn't have to go out and gather. They wouldn't have to go out and work. And when someone decided, I'm going to go ahead and do this my own way, and I'm not going to regard this sequence of days, and I'm just going to do it how I want to, we find that there was a judgment that was given in that chapter concerning that. So the idea that we can just pick any day in seven does not stand up to scrutiny when we look at the Bible. What about heaven, the future, God's beautiful world of tomorrow? Will there be a Sabbath there? And we find that the book of Isaiah says that there will be. In Isaiah 66, verse 22, it says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." God wants you in his beautiful world of tomorrow, and he wants to enjoy Sabbath with you, as the next verse points out. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord." And notice how the worship and the Sabbath go together, even in heaven itself. And that will be a wonder to celebrate the very first Sabbath in heaven. Won't that be amazing to hear the message from Jesus Christ himself, our Redeemer, our Savior, to hear the heavenly choir of angels and to be with that crowd of people that no one can number. You know, God is the one who's looking forward to that day more than we are. God has been preparing a place for us in heaven. He's got a place prepared for you, special. He knows just what you like, and he wants you there, and he looks forward to it more than you could ever do, or more than I could ever. But he will put his love into our hearts so that we will want to look forward to seeing him and remembering and keeping that very first Sabbath in heaven. That's God's will for you and for me and for everyone. Now the question comes up, how is it, if this is all true about the seventh day in the Bible, and the seventh day, if you were to look up in the dictionary, which day is Saturday, it's going to tell you that Saturday is the seventh day of the week. That's the dictionary definition. The calendar, most calendars have the seventh day as Saturday, and there are some calendars that have changed that, but that's simply changing it from what the way God set it up in the beginning. There are over 100 languages that have the word Sabbath for what would be Saturday. Spanish is sábado, Russian subota, and many, many other languages you have the word Sabbath for the seventh day of the week. In English, we've got these pagan names for the days of our week, and so we have the word Saturday. But in most languages, it has the word Sabbath. If this is the case, why does most of the Christian world not keep Sabbath on Saturday? That's a very good question. And that's what we want to go into right now as we think about how this developed and why did the change come? How did the change come? And we will actually discover that it was even predicted in Scripture. And so we go to the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 25. And we're getting now into Revelation's forgotten history. That's the forgotten history portion of our message. We've talked about the sign of God, the Sabbath. But what is this history that's been forgotten? Daniel 7:25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. So you have here a last day enemy of God. You have the lawless one here described. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. He shall make an attempt to it or intend to change times and law. What kind of times and law is that talking about? Obviously, it cannot be referring to mere civil law because civil laws change with every new administration, and even within the same administration, civil laws change. That would be nothing remarkable. The point here is that there would be attempted changes in the Ten Commandments and in respect to commandments that have to do with time. How about that? Right here in Daniel 7:25. And the text then goes on to describe a time of persecution that people would go through. But what is this changing of times and law that was predicted? We have to take a look at some history. In the early church of the New Testament, we find that there is no record of any controversy. There was no movement against Paul as though he was trying to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. If that had been the case, there would have been a whole book of the Bible written on it, just like there was a whole book of Galatians written about one of the other commandments, you know, that was from the Old Testament that was one of those that ended at the cross. But we find that the Sabbath was kept in New Testament times. And as time went by, the history developed so that great persecution came against the Jews. And the Christians at first were considered to be like a subcategory of the Jews. And when persecution came against the Jews and the Christians wanted to not identify themselves with the Jews because of that, and one of the ways that you could tell who was a Jew was the keeping of the Sabbath. And Christians decided, well, we don't want to be under persecution. Now, not all of them did this. There were always those who remained faithful to the true Sabbath. But the Sabbath was lost in a gradual way as a part of this process. And it's interesting that when the Sabbath was abandoned by the Christian church, that was really the last time that Christianity had a lot of influence on winning lots of Jews to Christ. Most of the early converts, many of the early converts in the New Testament were Jewish believers. And nowadays, after 2,000 years of Christian history and all kinds of mistakes that have been made by the church against the Jews and the Crusades and so on, it's much more difficult to win Jews to Christ. But part of that process was abandoning the Sabbath in the early centuries of the Christian church. We have the history of Constantine the Great, the Roman emperor in 312 who took over Rome and who was favorable to Christianity. He even claimed to be a Christian himself. It was really probably more of a name-only kind of conversion, but he declared that the Christian religion would be acceptable and even used the sign of the cross on the shields of the army and so on, and had baptized the like thousands of soldiers in the river. And when you baptize thousands of pagan soldiers in the river by force and directive, what do you have? You have thousands of wet soldiers. You do not have converts. And so Christianity became compromised. It became lukewarm. Lots of worldly customs came in. Worldly traditions, paganism, mixing with Christianity, even as Christianity was becoming a very popular religion. So you can imagine it was really, really difficult at that time because of the fact that you had true believers, sincere believers in Christ that had lived during the time that Christianity was under persecution, where it really took a lot of strength to stand for your faith. Now comes Constantine, and he changes everything, and all of a sudden it's popular to be a Christian, easy to be a Christian. The church grows, you know, exponentially with a lot of people who are doing it for the wrong reason. And one of the things that Constantine did was to take this the Sunday celebration that was popular in paganism and that had become a day for Christians even before that time. And he actually made it into a law. He made the first Sunday law and made it official, made it legal, made it illegal to break the sacredness of Sunday for certain types of activities. And, of course, now down through history, there have been Sunday laws, greater or lesser degree, enforced in many cultures since that time. And even now, we have Sunday laws on the books of many counties and towns and different types of restrictions in connection to Sunday that has become part because of tradition from the time of Constantine. And we see that this became a very entrenched tradition of the church, where the pagan day of the sun was adopted by the church as a day of worship, and Sunday worship became the norm. And it was a gradual thing. At first, there were many who still kept Sabbath, and they also kept Sunday, and eventually Sabbath was entirely abandoned, the fourth commandment forgotten, and this change of times and law came in. Now, you might want to ask a question here, but doesn't the New Testament speak about the first day of the week? Doesn't it say somewhere in the book of Acts that Jesus changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, as is popularly believed? What does the New Testament say about the first day of the week? And I want to take a look with you at several of the verses, because they are here in the Bible, and most of them are in connection to the book of, or the event of, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we find, and I want you to take your Bible out and look with me, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. We don't have this text on the screen, but we will take a look at it right here in our Bibles. And most of the texts that, as I mentioned, that mention this are in connection to the weekend of Christ's death and resurrection. Matthew 28, verse 1, it says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary and Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher." It's very interesting to note what the day is called here. It's not called the Lord's Day. It's not called the day of the resurrection. Mind you, the book of Matthew was written decades after the resurrection, but it's simply called the first day of the week. Nothing particularly sacred about it, but a very careful record of time as to when these things happened. Matthew 28, verse 1, we could see a similar text like this in Mark 16, 1 and 2, Luke 24, verse 1, John 20, verse 1, and verse 19. I want to take a look with you at a verse in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul, in a meeting with the early church, the Ephesians there, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and this is a popular verse that is often used to promote Sunday keeping, but notice what it says. Acts 20, verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." So we have here a picture of a nighttime meeting, and it's on the first day of the week. And the next verse tells you that it was really late at night, as it mentions midnight there. But verse 8 says, "And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together." Again, here we have an inspired history of the early church. And what is the day called? Is it called the Lord's Day? Is it called the day of the resurrection? No, it isn't. It's simply called the first day of the week. And why did they have that meeting? And if you read the whole story here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul was in the process of his journeys. He had only a little bit of time left. They decided to have this special meeting. They had this special communion service together before Paul would leave the next day, because there it says that in the next following verses, that there the Apostle Paul in verse 13 says, "And we went before to ship and sailed to Assos," there intending and so on. So Paul was in a process of traveling by foot. He actually traveled by foot for 20 miles the next day. Now, when was this meeting? It says it was the first day of the week, but the biblical reckoning of time was that the day began at sunset. It did not begin at midnight the way that we count time today, but it began at sunset. So the evening of the first day of the week would have been a Saturday night. And even some Bible translations have this and listed as Saturday night. This was a Saturday night meeting, and it was a meeting on which the next day, on Sunday, Paul went and walked 20 miles in order to catch his ship. He was not, certainly not advocating any kind of sacredness for Sunday in connection to this verse, but he was simply having a meeting with them before he would have to go on his way. And Luke was very careful about showing that. The verse does nothing about the sacredness of that day, simply telling that it was a meeting that was to take place. Now, another one that is in Acts chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, where we have the instruction from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth there with respect to their offerings and gathering them. And this one speaks of something that those of us, all of us perhaps here, you know, we're shut in because of coronavirus. We're in our homes. I'm broadcasting to you tonight from our home. And we are simply, kind of homebound, and there's not much to go out to do. We need to get out and get some fresh air, get out sometimes, but we're stuck at home. And these people in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 were also at home on the first day of the week, as this text says here, chapter 16, verse 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." So there was a special offering project that was for the poor people at Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem. And how were they to gather their money together? Verse 2, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." This phrase here, "lay by him in store," means that they were to take care of their financial business on the first day of the week at home. The very description of what was happening here points out that there was no public meeting. This was something that they were to do at home on the first day of the week. It was not the Sabbath. It was a day that they could take care of their business, take care of your finances, make sure that you have your money set aside to pay your bills, make sure that you have your money set aside for this special offering. Set it aside every week on the first day of the week. Take care of your finances in a orderly and disciplined way, so that when I come, it will all be gathered together, and you won't have to try to scramble at that time to figure out, you know, and find your money and so on. So here we see a home-based situation, lay by him in store. This is not a meeting, not a public meeting at all. This verse does not speak of a Sunday meeting or a Sunday keeping in the New Testament times. And so we want to ask ourselves, okay, so this really helps us to see that the seventh day is the Sabbath. The Sunday became a tradition. Does the largest Christian church in the world have anything to say about this change from Sabbath to Sunday? And I want to read to you what it has to say about that. Very clear statements from the official writings of the largest Christian church in the world. Some people might say, well, you know, the majority of people are keeping Sunday, which is true, but let me read to you from the majority religion and what they have to say about the Sabbath. It is enlightening. In the book, A Doctrinal Catechism by the Reverend Stephen Keenan, we have in their question and answer format very clearly stated here. Question: have you any other way of proving that the church has power to institute festivals of precept? Answer: had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. End of quote. Very clear statement there from Reverend Stephen Keenan in the Doctrinal Catechism. In Plain Talk About Protestantism Today, another official Catholic book, it continues with this question and answer format, as and also in the book, The Catechism, by Reverend Dr. Butler. Question: what day was the Sabbath? Answer: Saturday. Question: who changed it? Answer: the Catholic Church. It was the Catholic Church which, by the authority of Jesus Christ, has transferred this rest to the Sunday in remembrance of the resurrection of our Lord. Thus, the observance of Sunday by the Protestants is an homage they pay, in spite of themselves, to the authority of the Catholic Church. So this change took place. It eventually became law and church law. And it's happened a long time ago. It happened after the death of Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus. It was not a part of Christ's teaching. It was not a part of the teaching of the apostles. It was something that developed by church tradition in veering from the plainest statements of the Word of God. And as I look forward to the soon coming of Jesus Christ, I want to follow all of the will of God. I pray that you would want to follow all of the will of God. The book of Revelation describes the last day people of God as a people that keep not just one or two or three or seven or eight or nine, but all of God's commandments. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. And that's the description. Today, God is calling people. He's calling you. He's calling me to remember all of his commandments, including the Sabbath commandment. And he wants to bring great blessings to us through this time that we spend with him. We worship God because he is our creator. We worship God because he is the one who made us. In the end of time, there will be a man of lawlessness who will ask for worship and who will point to other ways to worship and other days to worship. But let's remember the Sabbath day. And let's remember who our Lord and Savior is. Young people who are adopted and who grow up in an adopted family, usually when they get to a certain age and when they're told that they were adopted, or maybe they're not told until later or whenever it is, they get to a point that they want to meet at least their real true biological parents. And there's so many stories of adopted kids who went on a search to find their mother, their father, and then it's just really interesting when you hear these stories about how they were able to have that meeting, and it doesn't always turn into a relationship, but at least they can find out who their mother was, who their father was, and they just really want to know that because they want to know where they came from. And that is a really interesting picture, because It's a picture of our relationship with God. We should want to know where we came from. We should want to know who was our creator, not by evolution, but by creation. God as the creator is the one who formed us, the one who made us. He's our heavenly Father. And he has a plan for our lives, and he wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to have a relationship with you. He's looking forward to a special day with you each week that he can enjoy with you. And that's what the Sabbath is about, fellowship with God. And so as you consider this, my prayer is that you would take a look more fully at it in Scripture. If you have questions about this, please don't hesitate to put them there under the thread on the Facebook page or on the comments under the YouTube if you're able to do that. But may God bless you as you consider these matters, as you look forward to gaining more and more knowledge of his word and his will for your life. Let us pause with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the record of history. We pray that we would have a clear understanding of it. Help us to follow in your will. We thank you for the gift of the Sabbath. And I pray for my dear friends who are listening that they would have the courage to step out by faith and to keep your Sabbath. To say, Lord, I want to follow your will, not my will, not the will of tradition or of maybe what everybody else is doing, but help me to follow your will, Lord. I pray and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to thank you for joining us tonight. Good night and God bless you. We look forward to seeing you next time.